Genesis 49, verse 1, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it, he went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Issachar is a strong ass, couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, excuse me, in the land that was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant and a tribune. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. Then we come to this parenthetical statement, which we will deal with when we come to it. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him, but his bow abounded strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of thy progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Excuse me, let's pray together. Father, we thank thee for the scriptures. Lord, we need them as an anchor for our soul. As pastors indicated, we live in a day which is so wicked, so evil, that we shake our head in unbelief at the evil things that are coming to pass in our blessed country. Lord, we can't do much about that, but we can pray, Lord. We can seek the God of heaven. And we, at this late hour, continue to pray for a great awakening. Lord, we don't deserve that. We don't deserve that, but we plead thy mercy that thou would indeed bring a great awakening. Now, Lord, as we're here in this assembly tonight, we pray that thou would bless what thou hast deigned to call the foolishness of preaching, and help us to learn these ancient lessons that are as up-to-date as today's newspaper. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about you, friends, but when I'm in a deathbed scene, I'm all ears. Because when someone knows that they're getting ready to cross over the river, there's no more pretense. There's no more disingenuousness. You're going to hear absolute truth. And that's the case here with Jacob. Jacob is now dying. He's our hero. He's the progenitor of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the close of the patriarchal dispensation. And now God's blessing is going to go through a nation instead of an individual man. Other Old Testament saints made blessings before their deaths. Isaac did, Moses, Joshua, Samuel. Some of this is predictive prophecy for Israel as a nation and should be read in conjunction with Romans 9, 10, and 11. But everyone had better listen to their human authority, even though it's imperfect. Our girls come and, my problem is my parents. You know, I've heard that, I'll bet, 1,000 times in 44 years. My problem is my parents. You know, they're convinced their problem is their parents. And I said, let me guess, your parents probably make mistakes. That's right, they make mistakes. Do they? Yeah, they fail too. They make mistakes and they fail. Well, welcome to planet Earth, you know, because all parents fail. All parents make mistakes, but you better listen to them, even though they're imperfect. In fact, may I say, if your parents live together, praise the Lord. Do you realize that over half the youngsters in this country are being raised in a home with only one parent or a substitute parent? So, and not only that, if your parents live together and they kind of like each other, you're chopping a tall cotton now. What a blessing that is. And then if you have meals together, oh, that's indescribable. You know, if you have a family like that, count your blessings. Because I could tell you a whole bunch of youngsters who would give their right arm to have your family, as imperfect and as failing as they are. Thank God for that family. Because God's providential, isn't he, in assigning parents. Your parents, you didn't receive your parents through some fortuitous concurrence of circumstances. God gave them to you in his providential mercy. So you better listen to them because God has special plans for you through those parents. And Jacob's family gives us all kinds of insights. Jacob is speaking not only as a dying man, but he's speaking as a prophet of God. Messengers were sent for all the boys to come. You know, they were probably all in disparate areas, and they came running, dropped what they were doing, came running. And I don't know about you, but I kind of see them in a U-shaped formation around this bed, shoulder to shoulder. 12 boys, you know, big husky guys, they're shoulder to shoulder, looking at their dying father. They probably all arrived as he was still speaking to Joseph. Notice what he says here in verse 1, what will befall you? In other words, this wasn't just natural wisdom. He was speaking by inspiration of God. Then notice this phrase, the last days. That is a term pregnant with meaning. In fact, there's probably triplets and quadruplets here. Because this is a double reference at the period of the occupation of Canaan, the coming of the Messiah, Israel at the end of the tribulation, the history of the Gentile nations, and the present church age. All comprehended in that one phrase, the last days. Which, by the way, I'm sure you realize we are in right now. Since the cross, we are in the last days. Now, Jacob, our hero, had studied men all of his life to achieve his own selfish goals. And he was very perspicacious. He was very perceptive. He could read his sons transparently. He'd observed his boys for 50 years, and he had an acute perception of their character. And isn't that interesting? Even a child is known by his doings, isn't that? The Bible says that. Even a small child, you can already learn something about their nature, their disposition, how they react to things, their propensities, their gifts, their drawbacks. And he saw that in his own children. He knew their temptations, he knew their weaknesses, he knew their capabilities. And his assignment of land was an act of faith. Canaan hadn't been very hospitable to our hero. In fact, it had been kind of barren and inhospitable. But Jacob was one of my, I don't know about you, but Jacob was one of my heroes. Jacob, you say? Yeah, I know. He had kind of a roller coaster relationship with the Lord, didn't he? But that's my point. If God will bless a scoundrel like him, I've got hope. And so that's the reason he's one of my heroes. But now this is a pretty solemn assembly around his bed because all the boys realize he's dying. We'll never see him again this side of the river. Abraham had to give up Ishmael and the 6 sons of Keturah. Isaac had to let Esau go, but now in Jacob, the family is one. The heads of the chosen race are present. Now, verse 2, Jacob speaks benediction and warning. Notice, here's another phrase pregnant with meaning. You sons of Jacob. In other words, when he says that term, he says, I'm a weak, wretched worm, I'm unworthy, I'm vile, and you boys have my Adamic nature. You want to be humble? Get married and have children. Because as you see your fallen nature percolating to the surface in your children's lives, that's humbling. I do that! When you see that in your children's lives, that is a humbling thing. And he saw that in his boys' lives, for sure. Now, verses 3 through 18, he deals first with Leah's six children, then he deals with the four sons of the two handmaids, then he deals with the two sons of Rachel. Now, let's start out with number one son, Reuben. You know, the position of firstborn in ancient Israel was very important. They practiced what was called primogeniture. In other words, when the father would die and go off to his eternal reward, then the firstborn son received a double portion. Why? Because he was now the head of the clan. And all that managerial responsibility would fall on his shoulders. Now he's the head of the family and all the responsibility that would entail. So he got a double portion as a reward. But he deals with Reuben as his firstborn. Just out of curiosity, how many here tonight are firstborns? Thank you. How many here tonight are the baby? Okay. Did you know you'll always be the baby? You know, again, some of our girls come, you know, and they, well, why do I have to be a preacher's kid? Why do I have to be a missionary kid? Why do I have to be firstborn? Because everyone expects so much from me. That's right. That's exactly right. And rightly so. You know, the birth order of our lives, your chronology and your birth order, again, is not happenstance. God does that. And if you happen to be the firstborn, God will give you grace to be the example and illustration He wants you to be for the entire family. So don't complain about that. That means God has given you a position of honor, really. It's responsibility, to be sure, but it's a position of honor. Reuben should have been an ornament of blessing to his family. He should have been an example, but as he's looking at his sightless and yet animated face of his dying father, his conscience must have been at war with hope. Now, Jacob was kind and loving to him, but Reuben had no idea the scars he had left back on his father's heart, nor does any other rebel. I got a very tearful phone call last night from this pastor friend of mine who was weeping. His oldest child had a secret life they knew nothing about. And rebels don't care about the devastation they cause. Don't expect the milk of human kindness from a rebel's heart. May I tell you that? Because they don't care about the pillow that's soaked with tears from their mom and dad's crying all night long. The devastation they cause. They don't care. Because the world revolves around them. That's how self-centered they are. He had no idea the scars he left behind. Now, rebels have shallow natures. Now, a rebel will tremble temporarily after they sin. But when the sun comes up in the east, as it always has, and Christian people are kind to them, pretty soon, you know, that becomes a distant memory, and they no thought or care for the hurt and the damage and the devastation they've caused. It's horrible. It was very foolish for this superficial, unstable, feckless, and fickle, impetuous man to expect a future blessing that would only go to a responsible, faithful, earnest nature. Now, in verse 4, we see the clear rebuke of Reuben. Now, notice he wasn't disowned, but he was judged. This incest with Bilhah had happened when? 40 years previously. What did Moses, the servant of God, say? Be sure your sin will find you out. Every rebel on planet Earth is thinking something like this. I can get by with this. Every rebel thinks that. Now, of course, that's foolish, and they're hopelessly deceived by thinking such a thing, because the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. No rebel will ever get by with doing something, but they think they can. No one will ever discover it. Here, 40 years later, this all comes percolating to the surface. Reminds me of the internet, doesn't it? Now we have youngsters, the ages of the girls we take in, sexting, sending naked pictures of themselves to their friends and boyfriends. And can you imagine 30 and 40 years from now, when a child and grandchild, because that stuff never disappears. Mom, is this you? Better think about that, because that stuff never goes away. Jacob rehearsed this long past iniquity that so clearly revealed his son's hidden but true character. Notice how he characterizes him. Unstable as water. Now, when you ladies put a vessel on the range and you crank up the heat, it starts boiling, right? Now, what would happen if you left it there? It would boil furiously, spitting all over the place. That's this expression. Unstable as water. Unstable, impetuous, sudden emotions, and this forfeited his place as the firstborn because of the great wickedness on the one hand and the great weakness on the other hand. Jacob predicted instability and ineffectiveness for him. And please mark this, my friends. Some sin has ramifications for generations. None of us live as an island unto ourselves. That's why we've got to be very careful when we break God's law. Because it's not just you and me. It has ramifications for generations. And sure enough, as you ransack the scriptures, no prophet ever came from the tribe of Reuben. No hero, no judge, no priest, no king ever came from the tribe of Reuben. Now, you do see Dathan and Abiram, who were rebels, like their great-grandfather, and they died and went to hell. When Reuben spoke to his brothers in Genesis 42, they wouldn't listen to him. Why? Because they had no respect for their older brother. That's a case that ought not to be. If you're an older sibling in a family, your younger siblings ought to have great respect for your example and your illustration of living. Notice the word God uses here, defile. You know, my friends, when we play fast and loose with the law of God, our problem is not a puritanical preacher. Our problem is a thrice holy God. That's our problem. And notice that word, defile. Notice God's attitude about that sin. And notice Jacob blames Reuben, not Bilhah. Reuben was a pusillanimous poltroon, and his descendants degenerated after him. They were among the first to want a home in the Transjordan. You know, as all of Israel was marching toward the Jordan River to go into the Promised Land, all the Reuben, look at this grass. I've never seen grass like this. Hey, fellas, Moses wants to keep going. The river's right over here. We've got cattle. Come on, we're staying here. They wanted second best because of what they saw. Reuben should have been strong, but he was as weak as water. But notice the contrast between what he wanted to be as opposed to what he chose to be. His motto was, like any other rebel, get what you can while you can. He was so shiftless, he needed an automatic transmission. He was a pathetic man. He knew he was capable of achieving, but he refused to pay the price of self-control, self-discipline, and a sustained endeavor for success. And notice he had the grace of God that God gives every other person in this world. Did you know that we can fail of the grace of God? That's a sobering reality. We can fall short of the grace of God. That's a sobering reality. And Reuben did that. He's a picture of Galatians 6. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Verses 5 through 7, Simeon and Levi, they're condemned for their cruelty and their violence with the Shechemites. Their character was expressed in their actions. Here's that this fierce, cruel disposition. Here would be a young man, for example, that would be a bully on the school playground, especially towards someone younger and smaller than themselves, especially when no one's looking. They would be that bully. Someone who would be sadistic with animals. Someone who would pull the wings off. That kind of a person doing these eccentric, bizarre, aberrant things. Well, Simeon and Levi were that kind of boys. They hated a particular man, either Shechem or Hamor. And notice he says, cursed be their anger. Why? Because it can be controlled. That's why. Have you ever met some... I've met people like this. Have you ever met someone... Yeah, I got kind of a bad temper. Just the way I am. Well, you're also a jerk. Why on earth would anyone brag about their lack of self-control? That's nothing about which to brag. Cursed be their anger. They have broken the one basic human law that we had heard from the mouth of God in Genesis 9:6, and that's the sacredness and the nobility of human life, something our politicians have long ago forgotten. And Jacob disassociates himself from what they did. And you know, Mom and Dad, we don't have the power, do we, to absolutely determine the disposition of our child, but we better restrain them. Every child on planet Earth needs to be restrained. And that we can do. And that's why the Bible talks about us controlling our children. But we need to teach them self-control and self-discipline. Every child on Earth needs to learn that. Or they'll populate a jail cell somewhere. But here were boys who wouldn't be advised by their father. And they would not control their own spirit. Now they were totally unlike their dad. Passionate. Irascible. Bellicose. And Jacob seems to shrink with horror at the prospect of his son's futures. Why? Because he only sees disaster. And therefore, what does God do? This is interesting. He divides them and scatters them. Simeon became the tiniest of the tribes, and God, they didn't get a possession of their own. God drops right into the center of Judah. Because God divided them and scattered them. Levi had no land. They were given the Levitical cities. Remember, 48 Levitical cities. And when the sword was removed from their hands, that fiery zeal and that bold independence made them good priests, like the Apostle Paul. He was an inveterate persecutor of believers. When he came to Christ, he became a flaming evangelist, a very strong Christian, probably the strongest we've ever seen. The sword of murder was replaced with that sacrificial knife, and the hatred of men turned toward the hostility towards sin. They redeemed themselves by opposing the golden calf. So Levi had God for an inheritance. In that sense, they really made out well. Then he deals with Judah. Yuvah means praise. Judah would become the leader among the tribes, strong as a young lion which had eaten his prey, secure as an old lion that no one would dare irritate. You don't want to sneak up on an old lion and irritate him. These predictions were not fulfilled until the time of David, 640 years hence. As the lion is the king of beasts, Judah was the king of the tribes, kingly, fearless, confident, powerful, successful. He had a majestic bearing. And as God links the serpent with Dan, the wolf with Benjamin, and the hind to Naphtali, he links the lion to the tribe of Judah. He has the capacity and the character to lead and to rule. In fact, as we know, kings would come from his loins. Now, picture that. Now, remember, the boys are standing here around. The father is dying, his deathbed. And Judah, he's listening to these prophecies and predictions. And I can just see him. Oh, my soul. What's God going to say about me through my dad? You know, I haven't lived an exactly stellar life myself. You know, I've really messed up. I've got a history. I've got some scars. What's he going to say about me? But far down the stream of time, this dying Syrian named Jacob looks around the misty corners of history, and he sees another son, Shiloh. That enigmatic term, that's a mysterious term. It's tucked away in the prophecy of Ezekiel, Mishiloh, the one to whom it belongs. But here it seems to mean rest-giver, or the assembly of the people. It's a reference to our Lord. 1,680 years before his birth, he gives his title, his work, his calling, his transportation, and his advent. He would be victorious in war. He'd be on the neck of his enemies, which I don't suggest you do unless you conquer them. He was superior to the other tribes in terms of numbers and headship. He was strong and courageous. He's called a lion's whelp. The royal tribe, Messiah, would come through him. At his coming, there'd be worldwide acknowledgement, that gathering of the people. The scepter, that's the symbol of royal power. In the first place in march, first place in battle, first place in the encampment, Judah. Verses 11 and 12 describe millennial prosperity. Now here we have this interesting picture, word picture, of this donkey being tied to some vines. Now remember, this is millennial times being described here. Now if you know something about animal husbandry, you don't tie a donkey to something you want to have when you come back to get it. Because whatever you tied him to will probably be gone. And that's the idea here. These vines are so plentiful, you don't care what he does to the stupid vines, because he can eat a bushel of them if he wants. the fertility of the soil, the superabundant blessing and enjoyment of the millennium. Then in verse 13, he deals with Zebulun. Now, quiet. You hear it? It's a plaintive and poignant cry. Zebulun, dwell with me. That's what Zebulun means. You remember this internecine warfare, this warfare between two sisters, Leah and Rachel? Rachel won him by her fair looks. She was a good-looking woman. Leah was more plain. She had noble eyes. She had deeper character. So they were both fighting over their common husband. Can you imagine? Oh, what a household this was. Two wives and then the two handmaids and so forth. What a mess it was. But it means dwell with me. So Leah's warfare was having children. She was fertile as a turtle. She had lots of children. He was Zebulun, the sixth and the last of Leah's boys, the tenth oldest boy, but mentioned fourth in rank. He would be by the haven of the sea, perhaps modern-day Haifa in Israel. They would have contact with sea merchants. They would respect, or represent, commerce for Israel. They had a border close to the heathens, the Zidonians and the Phoenicians, merchants, mariners, traders. All the apostles came from Zebulun and Naphtali, except for Judas. Then he deals, verses 14 and 15, with Issachar. Zebulun and Issachar had the same mother, but different natures. Two of my granddaughters are identical twins. And when they were small, Hope and Joy were their names. Ha ha, Grandpa fooled you, I'm Hope, not Joy. Ha ha, fooled you, I'm Joy, not Hope. And they were constant. Finally, I just said, all right, twin, come here. Whoever you are, twin. Now that they're adults, I can tell them apart. They have these little nuances I can tell them apart. But they have totally different personalities. Isn't that amazing? Identical twins, but totally different personalities. And that's the idea here. They were both industrious by nature. Now, ordinarily, if you want to pay someone a compliment, you don't call them a strong, bony ass. But that's the idea here. This is not a pejorative negative thing, but the idea is they're robust and hardy between two burdens, challenge and tribute. Now, they prepared a life that preferred, rather, a life of ease and plenty to hardship and glory. Now, they weren't lazy, they weren't idle, but they were willing to serve others who would free them from the stress and care of being a manager. Because there's people like that, you know. Did you know there's some folks who come to church not to enter into the worship of the Lord? Well, then, why do they come? To be a spectator? Don't expect them to put their hand to the plow. Well, now, they might be a sermon taster. Wonder how pastor's going to handle that passage, you know. They might be a sermon taster, but they won't get involved. They won't do any. Don't expect them to lift their finger. But that's what we're looking at here. They show up. In fact, you ought to be blessed. I show up. Issachar stood with Deborah and David, probably provided the heroes and soldiers they had. But you know what impresses me about the Issacharites? Because they did have one redeeming feature. They had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. That a very precious commodity, something that we need right now in these evil days, discernment. We need to ask the Lord to give us discernment, know what Israel ought to do. Hosea, that little prophet, says, my people die for a lack of knowledge. We need to all ask for God's wisdom, as he says in James chapter 1. They were capable, industrious, contented people who sadly lived below their potential. Did you know that's possible? You and I can live below our potential. They did that. He deals with Dan, verses 16 through 18. He deals with the four sons of the two handmaids, Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. Dan is the eldest son of Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah, very small, insignificant tribe. They used to live on the Mediterranean coast in what was called the Shephelah. Unfortunately, they had neighbors that weren't too good, called Philistines. And they had weapons of metal. And so they were in dire straits. They sent out parties, and they found a little tribe up in the northern Israel that had no walled cities, and they were dwelling contented and at ease, and they went up there and wiped them out and dispossessed them. And now we use that term, don't we? From Dan, northernmost part of Israel, to Beersheba, the southernmost part of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba. But that's not where Dan started out. Ahab and Jezebel are associated with this tribe. But sadly, they had a lack of moral commitment and spiritual stability. Dan, in fact, became the precursor of Romanism. Dan is omitted from the list of the tribes in Revelation 7 because of his idolatry. He has the wisdom of the serpent, if not the harmlessness of the dove. Now, we come to this parenthesis in verse 18. And what's he getting at here? He says, I've waited for thy salvation, Lord. Now put your mind in Jacob's mind here. These predictions he's giving are not all right. But they are remarkably similar to the tears and the valleys that our hero shared in his own life in Canaan. In other words, how can God save someone like me? I've abused the goodness of God. I'm a wretch. He sees himself as a poor, weak, sinful worm, but he also sees a glimpse of Shiloh. And when you and I get a reality dose about ourselves, and we are wretched sinners, aren't we? When we realize that, it's good to realize that we have a merciful God that loves us just as we are, praise the Lord. So he speaks as one who has not yet attained. Now, Simeon in the temple saw the Lord's salvation, but it was yet future for Jacob. And he uses the Hebrew word here, Yeshua, for Jesus. In other words, I want more than the temporary victories of Samson and Gideon. I want Messiah. Then he deals with the sons associated with Joseph. He deals first of all with Gad, verse 19. Gad means troop, the eldest son of Leah's handmaid. They were warlike. These are the special forces of Israel, if I could put it that way. They settled east of the Jordan in the Transjordan area, so they were constantly attacked by hostile tribes on that perimeter, that frontier. So they had strong warriors to fend off all those attacks. They would follow and harass the retreat of their enemies. And this tribe represents our pilgrimage. And what's our pilgrimage like? You know, constant battles, isn't it? But now, we have occasional mountaintops, and praise God for those. Praise the Lord for mountaintops. But then comes valleys, right? Just like this poor pastor that talked to me last night. He was just weeping his heart out over his daughter. He's in the depths of despond, in a deep, deep valley. And our pilgrimage is like that, my friends. Like the contours of the earth, up and down, but God gives victories. And praise the Lord for those. And this tribe represents the victory. The good man falls seven times. What does a good man do? He gets back up again. So, failure is never final for God's people because of God's grace. So even though we get ourselves messed up and dirty and wicked and do wicked things, God can forgive and give us grace to get back where we belong. But the Gadites were among the most valuable warriors that King David had. Listen to this. Whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. One of the least of them was better than 100 and the greatest mightier than 1,000. You did not mess with these men. He will overcome at the last. Present defeats, present discouragements, present discomforts does not mean final defeat. This tribe was constantly attacked and harassed, but they ultimately triumphed. Then it deals with Asher, verse 20, means happy or making happy. He was given the rich seacoast area north of Mount Carmel. They would have great temporal prosperity. You know, there's always a rich uncle in the family, isn't there? Well, this young man did very well for himself. He not only had necessities, he also had a Corvette chariot, probably. This tribe would have produced the wheat and the oil that King Solomon gave to King Hiram. But sadly, Asher became insignificant because of their love of ease and their proximity to the Phoenicians. Then verse 21, he deals with Naphtali. That means wrestling. Again, that warfare between these two sisters. Described as a hind. That's the deer in the Middle East. Barak was Israel's deliverer. They would possess the mountainous land, and they would have beautiful speech. Jonah was from this region. Our Lord Jesus began his ministry in Naphtali. Then he deals with Joseph, verses 22 through 26. Here you see one of the lengthiest and most eloquent, most beautiful blessing. First, growth and fertility, exuberant growth, luxuriant fertility, an archer. He would be beset by other archers who'd vex and wound him for envy, but he's protected and helped. Then an abundance of good things, superabundance of blessing. He would be as blessed as he would be distressed. He would have far above anything that Jacob had ever experienced. Joseph didn't prevail until the divided monarchy. And you know, the fruit-bearing believer will also be persecuted and hated, but will be helped and blessed and encouraged by our God. Joshua and Deborah were from Ephraim. Jephthah and Gideon were from Manasseh. The first time God is called a shepherd or a stone is in this passage. Jacob's blessings on Joseph are greater than Abraham's, greater than Isaac's, Jacob's, and it's lasting at the mountains. Are you with me? We are now down to Benjamin, Benjamin, son of the right hand. He would be like a ravenous wolf, successful in war, a warlike character. You know, there's always a brother that wants to pick a fight, right? This would be Benjamin. Great archers, great slingers. King Saul, Jonathan, Ehud, Paul, Esther, Mordecai were all Benjamites. They had an active, restless spirit. They were fierce. They were bold. And many of them were sinister. What? Sinister. Left-handed. Well, you might say, well, preacher, what's the significance of that? Ask pastor. He said he knows. Ask him after the service what the significance of that is. At one point, they stood against all 11 other tribes. Now, this wasn't a very noble fight. They were defending Sodomites. But here's the thing. They were outnumbered 18-1. And these Benjamites whipped 11 tribes in two major battles, killed 40,000 Israelites. Until finally God said, that's enough of that. And he turned the tables and they lost 25,000. But my friends, we've looked at a situation here that reminds us of ourselves and our own families. Some families have turbulent spirits. Some are restless. Others are faithful and loyal. Others are quiet. Others have natural abilities. And these tribes were just as distinct as they could be. An Israelite would know by sight and sound that he had crossed into a border of another tribal area. In fact, you'll remember with me when the Gileadites and the Ephraimites were having war with each other, the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan River. Ha! We've got them now! They can't get back home! And as they're guarding the fords of the river, halt! Who are you? Well, I'm a Gileadite, just like you guys. Oh, yeah? Yeah, I'm a Gileadite. Please let me pass. Let's check that out. Okay, go ahead. Pronounce Shibboleth. Okay? You're dead meat. Isn't that interesting? The same family. But one could pronounce Shibboleth and the other one couldn't frame that sound. It's an amazing thing. Now, I need to give you a warning here. Put your feet on the floor. Sit up straight. Take a deep breath. Because what I'm about to say is not politically correct. Are you ready? Have you braced yourself? What Jacob said to one, he said to all.
Let me someone be ashamed.
That's right. Did you know that our God believes in shaming? He does. Our God believes in shaming. And my friends, in our world, we're being politically correct to the point of insanity in our country. Now we're giving children grades A and B just for showing up. They don't learn anything, but they get an A and B for some good reason. And they're thinking anyway. But God believes in shaming. God believes in facing facts, being truthful. What he said to one, he said to all, in the presence of all, smite the scorner, and the simple will beware. I don't know about you, but when my 9 children came along, I discovered something. They were naughty. They would fight and bicker and lie and cheat and steal, and just like your kids. And so we realized we had to deal with this. And so what are we going to do? Well, we have this many in various places, but one room and especially in our house where we practice this special activity. And, you know, it wasn't soundproof in there. And so the loud, raucous activity, and the children out here, you're the kids out in the living room, they could hear them, and they're biting their nails and getting nervous and high blood pressure. And when we came out of that room after that special activity, these children out here, yes, sir, be glad to do that, sir. When do you want that done, sir? I found that all of Israel was eager to please, because all of Israel would hear and fear. There's profit in learning from the shaming of others. And God believes that. Now, my friends, don't company with those who are given to change. Please. Don't company with the Rubens of this world. There's a great danger in instability. Morality and character go together. Now, you know, our girls, when we have a visitor in church, maybe a young man, they get down to the, did you see, oh, he's gorgeous, oh, he's eye candy. And the girls talk about boys like that, you know. Now, may I suggest that a young woman, instead of thinking along those lines, ought to think about character? In fact, you might have a guy who's ugly as a bucket of sin. And he's got an 8-inch nose with a wart on the end of it. But if he's a steady Eddie, you know, he'd be a great catch. He'd be a wonderful husband because he's got character. Think of Absalom, the most beautiful young man in Israel. He was a jerk. He was a beautiful jerk, but he was a jerk. How'd you like to be married to him? You would be in dire straits married to a guy like Absalom. So character is the key. And then this, if you throw away your virtue, don't expect to save your reputation. Seventh commandment sins, thou shalt not commit adultery. That means all manner of immorality. Seventh commandment sins never lose their stain, according to Proverbs chapter 6. And Reuben's sin left a mark on him. You know, my friends, if it weren't for grace, our children would only inherit our sins. You ever thought about that? Praise God, that's not the case. But each child can be different than their sinful parent. Now, I don't know about you. Your pastor knows you. I don't. When I got saved, I didn't come from a Christian family. Neither did my wife. We were lost as a goose. We were wicked, evil people. And God saved us by His mercy. And then when we started to grow and change, we had to rise above our lost family. Now, I don't know if your mom's a drug addict, your dad sells, or is a drunkard or whatever. You don't have to do those things. You can rise above those things and be what God wants you to be. And praise God for that reality. That parents need to be aware of bringing the guilt of their children's sins on themselves by justifying their actions. You know, my wife has been in Christian education for several decades, and she could tell you all about that. Child gets disciplined at school. A typical parent today, that next morning, how dare you discipline my child? To that parent, or that teacher rather. My friends, I came from a day where if you got disciplined at school, you prayed to God in heaven your parents never found out. Because it would be double jeopardy. If someone's trying to help your child and deal with them and work with them, praise God for that. Don't side with your child over their sin. You've just made yourself as guilty and culpable as your child is. These sons, especially Reuben and Simeon and Levi, had better be thankful Jacob cursed their sins and not them. Because you see, each sin traces a groove in our nature again and again, kind of like a record. I know I use that word today, and kids, record? What's that? All right, it's like a CD on steroids, okay? There's grooves, put a needle, noise. Anyway, that character is molded to the form of that sin. That's why, my friends, you and I need to flee to the Lord whenever we do wrong, so that those grooves could be filled in by His forgiveness and His grace. And retrace in God's will. Many of you no doubt remember Ruth the Moabitess.
Rahab the harlot. Ruth the Moabitess came from a tribe that began with an act of incest. Rahab the harlot made her living by wicked men putting their filthy hands on her. Both of whom came to a knowledge of God and became the great grandmothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope you and I have. That no matter what we have been in the past, we can be what God wants us to be. Think of it this way, if you would. Your heart attitude is absolutely crucial. If your heart is like wax, when your heart is exposed to the grace and the goodness of God, it will melt. That's like wax melts under the sun. But if your heart is like clay, hard, stubborn, resistant, rebellious, it's harder. Our heart is the key. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's why our heart is absolutely a crucial point of our lives. Do you believe that he is? He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.